First Peter chapter 2, and we're reading from verse 1 to verse 4. First Peter chapter 2, I'm reading from verse 1. And the word of God says, "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile, and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious." Amen. Now, as you're aware, we're continuing on with our consideration of precious things, and we come to the third precious thing that is mentioned by Peter. We found in verse 4. He speaks of the living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Now we must ask ourselves at the beginning, what is this living stone? What is it referring to? And the answer to that question is clearly shown in the context of the first three verses. For we find that Peter is exhorting believers to long for and to pursue the teaching of Scripture, that they may develop as believers. And in order to bring that point across, he uses the analogy of a baby who cries for and is nourished by its mother's milk. He speaks in verse 2 there, "as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word." And so he brings in this analogy here to indicate the approach we should have to God's word. As a child, a newborn child would desire milk to live and to grow and to develop and strengthen, and as necessary as milk is to a newborn baby, so the word of God is to the child of God. And so the necessity of this means of growth, therefore, for the baby is the same as the child of God. Our means of growth is the pure truth of God. May we all appreciate that tonight, because we should therefore long in our lives to learn and to grow in our knowledge of God and his truth, knowing that it is necessary for our spiritual growth. And as we do so, as we grow in knowledge of the word, as we develop in this manner, we will in fact partake of Christ. Look what it says in verse 3. "If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious." And so it speaks then of tasting the Lord being gracious. And so it's showing therefore that when it speaks of growing by the milk of the word, it's pointing us to the fact that the substance of Scripture is Christ. And as we digest and partake of the word of God, we will be in fact digesting and partaking of Christ. And what a wonderful thing that is. In tasting the food of the word, we are partaking of Christ and of his gospel, the one who is full of grace and truth. And so that in itself shows, therefore, the necessity that we have for Jesus Christ, that we would partake of him and partake of his grace and his truth. We read of in Hebrews 6 and the verse 5 of tasting the good word of God. And so there's that language again, tasting, eating, partaking of the good word of God. And then turn to Psalm 34 and the verse 8. Psalm 34 and the verse 8. And this is brought out again to us here by the psalmist. Psalm 34 and the verse 8. He says, "O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. And so here again is this language of tasting, of seeing the Lord. And we're being shown that we are enabled to do so whenever we partake of God's word. And so it's clear then that we are to long for Christ, the bread of life, the word. These names that are given of Jesus Christ tie in with of this language of partaking or tasting, in order that we will grow and come to him and grow into him. And so we therefore need to see Christ in that manner, that we come to him daily as we do to partake of food, and we do so perpetually and necessarily. And look at what it says in verse 4, to whom coming? And so Peter's emphasizing that you need to come to the Lord daily and partake of him and partake of the word. And so we conclude, therefore, that the living stone referred to here is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is described as being precious. Now, the word precious here in our text, it's a different Greek word to the previous two Greek words that we have looked at before, the words precious. In the previous two occasions, it had the idea of something of great price. But the word precious here in this text has a slightly different meaning. It means something held in honor, something prized, or something dear. And so it is precious in the sense of how it is viewed, or the quality of the relationship that exists. And if just to see this, turn to Luke 7 and the verse 2. Luke 7. Luke chapter 7 and the verse 2. It says, and a certain centurion's servant, who was dear unto him, was sick and ready to die. And so there's that word used, was dear or was precious unto him. And so it's signifying, pardon me, the relationship that existed between the centurion and his servant. And we know of this, that there are certain things that we view as precious because they're very valuable in the sense of their worth. If you have a possession that you have spent a lot of money on, you see it as precious because of its worth. But yet there are certain things that you would view as precious that may not necessarily have great monetary value. And yet you hold that to be very precious to you. Maybe it's for a sentimental reason. Maybe it's because of how whatever it was played a part in your life. And everybody else would look at it and think, well, that's really nothing. But to you, you see it as being really precious. And that's the sense of the word here. And so it indicates love and devotion to Jesus Christ. Now you will see here in 1 Peter chapter 2 that Peter recognizes that this is not how everybody views Christ. Look in our text. He says, to whom coming is unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. And he speaks there of Christ being disallowed or of being rejected of men. And so while we esteem the Lord highly, we honor him, we treasure him as being precious, not everybody sees Christ this way. While Peter urges a high view of Scripture, and most of all, a high view of Christ, yet mankind in general does not share that view of our Savior. He is rejected of men because they do not see him as precious. And don't we see that as we communicate with men and women and we share the gospel with them, and they don't see Christ as precious. And Christ was not only rejected while he was on the earth, but he is still rejected. You turn to Luke 17, the verse 25. Luke 17. Luke Luke 17 and the verse 25 says, "But first must he suffer many things and be rejected of this generation." And there it's talking of the Lord's rejection amongst the generation in which he lived. And yet, as I said, that's not only true of the time in which the Lord lived, but it's true of time since and true of our day. He was rejected then, he continues to be rejected. And this point therefore brings out the great difference between the worldview of the Christian and the worldview of the non-Christian. And what is that great difference? It's a difference that comes about because of how we view Christ. And that's where persecution comes from. That's where all of the resistance comes from the world against us as God's people. It's because we have a different view of Christ. And while we suffer for that, yet let us rejoice in that. We do stand in the minority regarding how man views the Saviour, but let us not be ashamed. The Apostle Paul said, "For I know whom I have believed." And we know whom we have believed. And we know how precious he is. And despite what the world thinks, he is dear to us. And so Peter therefore is speaking to these believers. Remember we said before that they are persecuted. And how this would have come to them with great vividness and reality. That while they were standing and seeing their Saviour in such a precious manner, yet all around them they were being persecuted by people who did not view Christ in that way. And yet Peter's encouraged them, "You come near, you draw near to this living stone who's chosen of God and precious." So I want to look with you from this text at why Christ is precious. And the first thing is that he is precious because he is the living stone. He is the living stone. And that name itself that is given to Christ indicates why he is precious. He's the living stone, a metaphorical expression used to indicate what Christ is to the believer. And so he is your living stone. And Christ identified this term as referring to himself. If you turn to Matthew 21 and the verse 42. "Jesus saith unto them, Did ye never read in the scriptures, The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvellous in our eyes." And the Lord spoke those words in reference to himself. And he is identifying himself as being the stone which the builders rejected. And it's very interesting when you think of this term, the living stone. The idea of Christ being a stone or being represented as a stone or a rock is so frequently used in the Word of God. Hannah spoke of the Lord in this way, as being her rock. You think as well of Daniel's vision of the image which symbolized the kingdoms of the world. And remember what happened. The stone that was made without hands came and struck the image and it was destroyed. And that image, that stone, filled the earth. And it's a picture of Christ who came and established his kingdom and the gospel being spread into all the nations. And so there again, the Lord is referred to as being a stone. You think of what Moses said of Christ. He said, "He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he." And so there's Moses referring to Christ as the rock. And David often spoke of Christ in this way. If you look with me in Psalm 18 and the verse 2. Psalm 18. And verse 2. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. And so there's the direct statement, the Lord. And you will notice that in your Bible, the Lord there is in capitals. And so it's Jehovah is my rock. Jehovah God, Christ, is my rock. Isaiah called the Lord Jehovah the rock of ages. The rock of ages. And so all this language then of Christ being the rock or the stone, it simply points us to Christ as the great foundation of our faith. You see, since he is the stone, and the image of the stone draws our minds to think of the invincible strength and the everlasting duration. You think of a great stone. We know of that great rock, Uluru. You think of that great stone, and you look at it, and you get a sense of the great strength of that rock. No one could move it. It is there, and what a great foundation upon which to build. And as we think of stones in that sense of great rocks, and we think of our Savior, and we realize then that he is our protection and our security, the sure ground of our belief. In fact, the Apostle Paul, he states this very clearly in 1 Corinthians 3 and the verse 12. And just turn with me to that. 1 Corinthians 3 and the verse 12. 1 Corinthians 3, and we'll just read from verse 11. He says, "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is." And Paul goes on, but the point I want you to see is from verse 11, no other foundation, which is Jesus Christ. And then he speaks of the foundation that will stand in judgment. And the language there of fire speaks of the judgment of God. And that which is founded upon Christ will endure through judgment. It is only that foundation that will last. And so Christ is really the great substructure, the basis, the bedrock of our faith. We rest on him alone. And the Lord himself taught this in the parable of building the house on the foundation of the rock as opposed to the sand. And we all know that parable. And the rains and the winds and the storm came, and it was only the house that stood upon the rock that survived. And such a parable illustrates to us why Christ is precious. Because we entirely rely upon him, and we're founded upon him by faith. And we're being told that those who rest upon him as their foundation are upon sure ground. And what a blessing that is for us tonight, to know that we're trusting in something that is certain and that is sure, that is unmovable. Is it not true that so many people in the world today are resting upon things that are subject to change, and they find throughout life that what they believed early on wasn't true, and these types of things happen, and men and women become deluded, and yet the Christian will never have that experience because of who Christ is. And so he is the rock, but you will notice in our text that it says the living stone. So the Lord is not just the stone, he's the living stone. And that's very important, because a stone just sits there and it has no life within it. But this stone, Christ, has life. He's the living stone. He is the one who imparts spiritual life to those who believe in him. And so he's the living stone in this sense, that he has eternal life within him. And those who are founded upon him and those who are resting upon him, those who are trusting in him, will partake of that life. And what a wonderful thing that is for us. Our Savior is the Prince of Life to all of his people. He is not the dead, but the living Savior. And through him, life is given to us, the only true and living God. You turn to 1 John 5 in the verse 20. 1 John 5 and the verse 20. And we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. And so there is the one in whom we are resting, the true God and eternal life. And you tie that in with John 17:3. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus, whom thou hast sent. And so we're being shown here then that this living stone in whom we are resting is the one who is eternal life. And that eternal life comes to us through him. And what a stark contrast there is in this language compared to what so often happens in false religion. Because is it not true that stones are so often used to carve images? And men take stone and they make it an idol and they worship it. And while that idol is made of stone, it's not a living stone. It is but a stone that is being carved. And so Peter here speaks of the living stone, and paganism was rife in his day. The worship of rocks and images that were being carved in that sense was happening. And so he says, our Savior, he's not just the stone or the rock, he's the living stone. And how precious, therefore, is Christ then from our perspective, and that we are founded and resting upon this living stone. And being united to him by faith in such a way, we have communion with the one who has eternal life. I wonder whether or not tonight you're enjoying that communion. Are you being blessed by being united to the living stone? As a building is founded upon its foundation upon its rock, so you are united to your Savior by faith. And you're united to the one who is everlasting life. And what a great blessing that is. Surely he's precious to you then, because you have received everlasting life from him. And so he's precious because he's the living stone. But secondly, he's precious because he's the chosen of God. Read in our text, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. And so Christ here is spoken of being precious in connection with being called the chosen of God. Now, what is that referring to? Well, let me just say that whatever God says is precious should be precious in our sight. And here our Savior is spoken of in reference to God, of being chosen by God. And so our Savior then, he is the elect of God in this sense, that he was chosen by the divine wisdom and counsels of the Godhead in eternity to be the Redeemer, to be the person of the Trinity to undertake the work of redemption. And you see, of the three triune persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, it was the Son who was chosen to be the Redeemer. We read in Isaiah that the Father says, "Behold mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth." Behold my elect, or behold my chosen one. And it's reference to the Son being chosen in the Godhead to be the Redeemer. And such a truth regarding our Saviour should make him precious in our eyes, because he was chosen to be the Redeemer before the world began. We read in Scripture that of the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. In other words, redemption was in the mind of God right from the beginning. The only begotten Son of the Father was given for our salvation. You look at 1 Peter 1 and the verse 20, a few verses back, and listen to what it says of our precious Saviour, who verily was foreordained or forechosen before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. And pardon me, it says that immediately following, it's speaking of Christ as the Lamb without blemish and without spot. And so it shows then that before the world began, Christ was foreordained to be the Lamb of God, to be the one who would come and suffer and die for his people. And what a blessing this is, because it tells us tonight that the redemption of sinners was not an afterthought. It wasn't a possibility that depended on man's actions. It wasn't something that God came up with after the fall because of what man had done. And that's very important. We can thank God tonight that our redemption was planned in eternity past by the all-wise God, who sent his Son to accomplish all that was necessary to save us. And this means for you and for me that God set his love upon us in eternity, and he determined to save us by Christ. Now, what could show to us more the love that God has for us? That we would be on his mind in eternity. That before we were even made, God had determined to do this. And we know this because we're told in Galatians 4 and the verse 4 that when the fullness of the time was come, in other words, when it was the moment that God had determined to do this. And it's suggesting the fact that God had planned this all along. But now the time had come. And when the time came, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, and so on. And so it's showing, therefore, that God purposed that his Son would accomplish redemption from the beginning, and in time it was fulfilled when our Saviour came into this world. Again, this is presented to us in Scripture in a name in which Christ is given. Because the Lord is called the servant of the Lord. If you turn to Isaiah 42 and the verse 1. Isaiah 42. And I quoted a part of this verse to you earlier, but we'll just read the whole verse together. Isaiah 42 and the verse 1. "Behold my servant," God the Father is speaking, "behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles." And so there we're being shown Jesus Christ, and he's called the servant. And such a name doesn't undermine the truth that Jesus Christ is God. It doesn't mean that Christ is not co-equal or co-eternal with the Father. But it's speaking of Christ in his role of Redeemer. And we need to understand that. We read that in Philippians, that Christ was equal with God, and yet he made himself of no reputation. So Christ himself willingly submitted to take on humiliation, to be made in the likeness of men, and all that was involved there. And that was all a part of him being the servant of the Lord in order to accomplish redemption. And the wonderful thing is that as Christ did so, as he went, lived and walked upon this earth and died and accomplished our salvation, God the Father looked on and he took pleasure in it. And it clearly indicates how precious Christ the Son was in the sight of his Father. Whenever the Son was upon this earth, the Father made it very clear that he took delight in him. And think of what was said at our Lord's baptism and transfiguration. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And so the Father is looking upon his Son, who had been chosen to be the Redeemer, as he's going about the work of redemption. And he says, I am well pleased in my Son. I take great pleasure in him. He is precious to me. And what more then could have elevate the preciousness of Christ to us if God the Father chose him to be our Savior and to do all of this, and as he accomplished what the Father had for him to do, that the Father took pleasure in it, and in its completion the Father gave to the Son all glory. Should that not then make our Savior even more precious in our eyes tonight? And that's all in this name that is given to Christ, the chosen of God. And thank God we tonight have chosen him. He's the chosen of God, but we have chosen him because he's precious. And we found him to be the living stone, the one who is the sure foundation. So how wonderful that is for us. And we're being shown, therefore, that the one who is chosen of God ought to be the chosen one of our hearts, and the one who should be precious in our eyes. And if that's how you see your Savior tonight, if you've chosen him and he's precious to you, then this is what it means for you. And this is surely wonderful for us. I trust that that will encourage you tonight, even as we come to pray, that the preciousness of your Savior, who he is and what he has done, will thrill your heart and help us as we seek the Lord. Amen.